The Lancaster Baptist Church podcast is designed to inspire you to love God, grow you in the knowledge of God's Word, and challenge you to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ.
In the early 1900s, an itinerant evangelist named Dr. Charles Weigel was preaching across this nation. He was singing. His ministry, in fact, was used of the Lord to produce over 1,000 gospel songs, and many of those are well known to us. I've heard recordings of his personal testimony as he shared how hundreds would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in places where he was told, don't go there, it probably can't happen in that area. One night he returned home from a gospel crusade to find a note from his wife, and in that note he learned that his wife no longer wanted to be with him. She left. And 3 painful years of separation later, he learned of his wife's death. During this time, much grief came to Dr. Weigel's heart. Many difficult times, he questioned many things, including life itself. One quiet night at his home in Florida, where he lived at the time, he sat down at the piano with all of this going through his mind. And he had just been overwhelmed with the thought that he didn't really know if anybody cared for him. He thought some folks did, but he'd been betrayed in life, and he began to wonder, does anybody really care for me? And in a span of 20 minutes, that preacher wrote a song that became the most well-known song he ever wrote. It was a great song that really dealt with the question in his heart, does anybody care for me at all? And the name of the song that he wrote that night is the well-known hymn, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. Really, the title of that song says it all. That's the reality. Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. He's a loving Savior. And I can tell you tonight, by way of personal testimony, no one has ever cared for me like Jesus. The compassionate care of our Lord is amazing. It changes things. The Bible in 1 John 4 and verse 9 says this, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God's love was manifested. It was brought to light through God the Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for that. I've been blessed in my life with a wonderful family and friends. Friends that have loved me. Family that has loved me. But no one has ever cared for me like Jesus. As we travel through the Gospel of Mark from its beginning to the 8th chapter where we'll be tonight, we see much of the love of God. We see that it's unconditional and it's unrelenting. And He's teaching people about it. He's sharing that love. He's training the disciples. And He's very careful in the course of this gospel to help all of us understand it's not that we're just so lovable. That's not what it's all about. In fact, Jesus went to great lengths in the course of this gospel to make it clear that He loves everybody because He's loving, not because everybody's lovable. There were times where He would heal sick people that would have been ostracized from everyone else. He would go to out-of-the-way places like Tyre and Sidon to meet a woman that the Bible calls the Syrophoenician woman. She was living in an area that was known as kind of the place where the Canaanites were, where Baal worship was, where prophets were killed. And Jesus went to that area being a Jewish man speaking to a Gentile woman. In all of that, He communicated, I love everybody. He from there went and spoke to a man who was deaf and he was dumb. This is a man that wouldn't have been able to hear the soul-saving message of the gospel. He couldn't hear. He wasn't able to speak. He couldn't speak up for himself. But Jesus went and expressed love to him and saved him and changed his life. In 1 John 4 and 19, the Bible tells us we love Him because He first loved us. And I want you to know the love of God and the grace of God. It shares with us that He is the initiator in a relationship with Him. He's the prime mover. And as we come to this great chapter of Mark chapter 8, we find a wonderful example of the love of Jesus Christ. And we see His love in the form of His compassion. And Jesus was not content to simply feel love. It moved Him to action. And I'm excited to get into this study with you tonight. And if you're able this evening, I'd like to invite you to join me in standing. Mark chapter 8 is where we're going to be this evening. Mark chapter 8, we're going to consider a miracle in the Bible that we call the feeding of the 4,000. And you might say, no, that's the 5,000. That is a miracle as well, all right? But there's another one, the feeding of the 4,000. And we're going to look to this together, Mark chapter 8. The Bible says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples unto Him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they'll faint by the way, for diverse of them came from afar. In other words, many of them came from very, very far. And Jesus said, I want to meet their need. I'd hate if in the course of their journey they fainted along the way. Verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" And he asked of them, don't you love the way Jesus so often answered a question with a question? And Jesus never asked the question because he didn't know the answer, of course. He's trying to get them to think. He's probing their consciences. And so he asked this, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them. He left them, the Bible says. And entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. What a great passage of Scripture. Now, I want you, if you would please, to go back to verse 2. And I want us to consider just those opening words. Every word in this book we call the Bible is the Word of God. All of it. The red words are no more the Word of God than any of the others. But when I see those red words, I love to think of what it is that Jesus said. And the opening words in verse 2, here's what Jesus has to say. "I have compassion." I want us to think on this tonight. Jesus said, "I have compassion." Our Father, we thank you for this night, the great privilege you've given us of being able to gather in this place. Lord, I love my brother, and I'm so grateful to see how your hand is on his life. And Lord, to see how you are using this church family here and around the world, bless them. God, I would be so grateful if you would use somehow this study to encourage this church family. Take the power of the truth of your words, Lord, and touch hearts tonight. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text begins in verse 1 by saying, "In those days." And I want you to know, those days were great days. They were exciting days. In fact, the Bible testifies even here in the opening verse that there were multitudes that were following Christ and listening to the preaching and teaching. We know that the apostles in the midst of all of this were being trained and they were coming along. Certainly room to grow, and we all have room to grow, but the Lord was doing a great work in their lives as well. An impact was being made in the region. And for 3 days, the multitude was with Jesus in a remote region as he was teaching them the truth. But as the time passed, the people got hungry. 3 days Jesus taught and the people got hungry. Now, that's not surprising to me. How many of you have ever gotten hungry right in the middle of a church service before? Huh? Any of you like that? We had a Sunday a couple weeks ago and my stomach, as I'm preaching, growled so loud it could be heard through the microphone. That note to self, stop right there, okay? It's just time to go eat at that point. But these people have been with Christ 3 days and he's teaching. And it's really not surprising to consider they came to the point where they were hungry. And I would imagine some may have had some food with them as things got started. But at this point, no one had anything to eat. The Bible makes that very, very clear. As we think of this scenario of the feeding of the 4,000, it should sound somewhat familiar to us, for the most reported miracle in the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark, it happened in chapter 6. It's recorded in every gospel. In fact, the only miracle of Christ recorded in every gospel was the feeding of the 5,000. Very similar in the way the feeding of the 4,000 reads. A lot of similarities, and it should sound familiar to us. And many times I believe because of the popularity of the feeding of the 5,000, we come to an occasion like the feeding of the 4,000 and we think, well, 4,000 is less than 5,000. That must have been a lesser miracle. Therefore, it's lesser in importance. And yet I've discovered as I've read the Word of God that every passage of Scripture is of great importance. The Bible in Proverbs 30 and verse 5 tells us that every word of God is pure. The psalmist in Psalm 12 and verse 6 says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So there is not one passage of Scripture that we would do well to overlook. There's a great message in this text that God has for us tonight. And as we look to this text, the first element that to me just leaps off the pages is the reality that Jesus loves the unworthy. He loves the unworthy. Now, this is really the whole thrust of the gospel message. Jesus loves people. These people were with him, the Bible says. Jesus said that himself. He said, they're with me. And I don't know the degree of the sincerity of their hearts as they were with Jesus. I don't understand altogether. Were they there in the hopes that maybe they would see him perform a miracle? Maybe they had heard of how he'd fed others. Perhaps that factored into their rationale. Maybe they had a need personally. They needed Jesus to heal them, or they had a loved one with them. Maybe it was the message of Jesus Christ that captured their attention. Maybe it was a combination of all of the above. But the Bible makes it clear, although I don't completely personally understand the hearts of all those that were gathered there that day, I have no question as to what was happening within the heart of God the Son, Jesus Christ. He had compassion on them. This multitude brought nothing to offer Jesus. They had nothing but needs. And Jesus saw their needs. And because he saw them through the lens of compassion, he saw their need and made a determination. If they have a need because I have love, I will go out of my way to meet the needs that they have in their lives. By his grace, by his power, he determined to supply. I just love the fact that Jesus does not evaluate our lives to discern if we have any redeeming traits or qualities. I'm grateful that we find in Jesus a Savior that doesn't look us over to say, yeah, this one's worthy of love, this one's not, this one's not, this one's really not, this one's not too bad. I'm grateful that Jesus doesn't determine who of us he will love by how we are intrinsically in terms of our value. He makes a determination that because God is love, that he has compassion and he extends it to everybody. You see, it's not our strength that he finds attractive. Like these in this remote wilderness area, it's the need that attracts a Savior. The Apostle Paul once wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, he says, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." I love that statement. My strength is made perfect. It's mature. It's complete. It brings something to the point of usefulness. The term perfect could be used by someone counting the books to say that the accounting work has been done. But a farmer also would use the terms to say that a piece of fruit, it was perfect. In other words, it had gone all the way through the cycle and it came to the point where it was ready for usefulness. It had been brought to the place where it was ready to be consumed, to be used. And the Bible says that when Jesus sees a weakness, it's his strength that can be made perfect there. Most gladly, the Bible says, "Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Therefore, Paul says, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." You see, Jesus is a Savior. And that's great news today for those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. It's good news for people who are lost and undone in their sins. It's good news for people to hear the gospel that Jesus loves people and that through faith our sins can be forgiven and a relationship can be established. But if you're here tonight and you happen to know Jesus personally, if you happen to know him as your Savior, I want to remind you tonight that when you entered into that relationship by way of what we call salvation, he continues to be your Savior, working in our lives. I remember going to the beach with some friends when I was growing up, and we were enjoying the waves and the sun when someone pointed out as we were out there on our boogie boards that the lifeguard who'd been sitting down got up and he was looking out where we were. We thought that was strange. We didn't know what was so interesting. So we just went on about doing what it was we were doing out there, and we continued to goof around, and then we began to notice we were slowly getting further and further from the shore. At first, it wasn't a problem. It was becoming a little bit bigger. And finally, when we were somewhere in between the coast of California and China, okay, way out there, we thought this would be a good time to panic or something, you know, maybe wave our arms. And I've often thought I'd be a poor lifeguard. Someone would be waving their arms, and I'd say, yes, I see that hand. God bless you, brother. I'll pray for you, you know. And I didn't need prayer at that moment. I needed a Savior. And that lifeguard, as we were beginning to notice we had a problem, we noticed he was in the water coming our way. And he helped us to swim parallel to the shore and get out of the rip current that we were in. And if all you get out of the service tonight is that, you need to get that. If you're ever in a rip current parallel to the shore, I might have saved somebody's life tonight, okay? It would have been worth it all, amen? And so swim parallel to the shore. And then we made our way back into the shore. You see, what gained the lifeguard's attention, it wasn't our swimming ability. It wasn't our awesome swim trunks. It wasn't our spongy boogie boards. It was none of that. You see, there was a lifeguard that had predetermined that he was going to be looking out to the ocean that day, looking not for the strong swimmers, but for the weak swimmers. Not looking for the proficient swimmers, but looking for those who were having some trouble. And he looked out at us, and it was nothing that we had to offer that brought him to the water, that brought him our direction. It was the fact that we were in over our heads. It was our inability to navigate the waters in a safe manner. And so it is with Christ. The attraction that he finds in humans is not their strength, but their weakness. And so Jesus considered the plight of the multitude. He considered the fact not only that they had a need in that moment, but they were going to have a journey ahead of them. And Jesus was already thinking of their future before they'd even entered into it. He said, they've got some needs. And he concluded that something just had to be done. He loves the unworthy. And that's all of us. It's great to know we have a Savior that loves the unworthy, but as we continue to look in this text, we see also that Jesus leads the unlikely. Now, when Jesus made it clear to his disciples that a meal was in order, they responded by saying, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, that would be a reasonable question, I suppose. But the men that asked it had already seen Jesus do the impossible time and time again. In fact, they'd already, just a couple chapters earlier, been in a very, very similar situation. In fact, much of the questions and the answers that are entertained in this text would be very similar to what it is we read there. And yet they come to Jesus and they say, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread right here in the wilderness? You see, the disciples' question highlighted their slowness in comprehending the significance of Jesus' presence in their lives, even in a new crisis. They had an understanding of what it was that God had done yesterday. They heard how great successes had come in the past. They had memories of what the good old days were all about. But here they were in a new day, and they had a new need, and they needed to be reminded once again that the God who provided for them in the past was more than able to meet their needs in the present and on into the future. So as we think of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, they offered in that text to Jesus to go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat. They began to evaluate in the feeding of the 5,000, well, what do we have? And the statement is made, well, we've got 200 penny worth here. And that was not an insignificant amount of money. That was a good amount of money. It was not insignificant. It was insufficient, however. It was not enough. It wasn't going to work. But I believe as we evaluate the feeding of the 4,000, particularly as we look to verse 4, there's a key word in that verse, the way I read this, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Here in the wilderness. It was as though they were saying, God, of all places, here? How can this be done here, Lord? I mean, maybe over there, perhaps over there, but you mean to tell me, God, that right here, where I am, where I'm living, in this moment, in this time and place, God, here? Think of that. I remember when we were starting Coastline, I began to learn that there were some men that had come to our region before our arrival, and as far as I can discern, there were about four other church plants in the 10 years prior to our arrival, and through a variety of reasons, the churches were not really able to get established and get going. And they had come and they had gone. And many of them were very good men. And somebody brought the idea to my attention. I should have been bright enough to have it on my own. But someone brought to my attention, you ought to call those men. They may know some people in the area that would be willing to come over and be a part of what it is the Lord's doing there now. And so I began to track up numbers. And I called one man who was a good man. And I began to talk to him, and I said, "Sir, I know that you were here some years ago, and I don't know if maybe you'd know any folks that were still in the area." He said, no. And I said, "Well, are there any things you think I need to know? I've never done this before." And he began to speak with me, and I remember he felt led of the Lord to share with me that I'd picked a hard place. Now, I can't really answer that because it's the only place I've ever started a church. I think a tough place, that's kind of relative terminology. I don't know how to relate it to anything else. I've only started one church, and it's been in the same area, and so I can't answer that. But as I thought on that, I thought, well, you know, if tough is relative and God is tougher than anything I can come up against, I think that's probably going to be okay. You know, I don't think that God's going to be intimidated by anybody. And I think probably every area has its own obstacles. The point is that God could do a work there when we were getting started, and he did. And you all know that God can do a work here. You've seen many occasions where God in the past has miraculously come through. And we see those miracles in this place all around us. I just want to remind you tonight, God can do a work here. And God can do a work there. God can do a work anywhere, you see, because he's God. There's no tough people or tough places as compared to the greatness and the might and the power and the glory of our God. He can work anywhere. And in God's plan, he's chosen to employ human instruments to serve in his work. Now, the apostles weren't really appearing in this text to show the faith we might expect. But Jesus is teaching them even now. And he's developing them. And he's training them. And the work that was done in their lives was work that began in their hearts as the Lord ministered to them. Have you ever had God put something on your heart and you kind of wondered, why would the Lord ever ask me to do something like that? Why would he do that? I remember as the Lord began to work in my heart about starting Coastline, I wanted to read every book on church planting I could get a hold of. And I was committed now. There was no turning back. Now, I remember I read one book, and it talked about how different types of people have been put together by God to do different types of works. And the book said, for example, church planters very seldom make good pastors of larger churches because the skill set's entirely different. And the author began to talk of all the various personality types, and you've got your choleric type and your melancholy type, and he began to develop all these, and I didn't understand all there was to know about it, but I knew enough to know that he said, really, the sanguine dominant personality type is the best type for starting a church, and I know that I don't hardly have a sanguine bone in my entire body. I think he was saying you've got to be that outgoing, super friendly, talkative, life of the party type of a guy, and believe it or not, all you ever see me, I'm talking, I'm very content to be quiet. And to be more in the backgrounds. And I remember sitting here thinking, I wonder if the Lord's read this book, you know? Because I know he asked me to do this. I had no doubt about that at all in my mind, but I've got good evidence now. I mean, if it's in a book, it's got to be true. And this guy just said, no uncertain terms, that I'm absolutely not the kind of guy at all that could be used to start a church. Friends, I won't tell you the whole story, but God, by his grace, has started a church in northern San Diego County. And I'm grateful for a God who can do those things. It's good for us to be reminded that God can do anything but fail. I remember thinking as I was going through that in my mind, you know, I don't know if I have the skill set. I don't know if I have the leadership quotient to do what it is that God is asking me to do. And it was as though God impressed upon my heart, Steve, do you think you could find a way to lead your family? And I thought in my heart, I probably could do that. And then it was though, not audibly, but it was as though the Lord said, well, that's good. They're the only people you got right now coming to church, okay? If you can lead your family, you'll be all right. And as the Lord has added daily such as should be saved, I found that he's had the capacity to develop me at a rate that is consistent with the growth that he has chosen in his sovereignty to bring in to the work we call Coastline Baptist Church. I'm grateful for a God who can put things on our hearts. He can lead us to do things, lead us to give things, lead us to launch out into the deep by faith. And we can know that with God's command comes his enablement. God has a great capacity to lead the unlikely. I think that many of the names we read in Scripture we would have overlooked, and maybe some that should have been overlooked we would have exalted. Perhaps if we were at a meeting in Israel when they chose to take that step to go from a theocracy to something that looked more like a monarchical type of system in the other nations, we would have maybe heard of Saul and thought, oh, he'd be great. I mean, Saul, good night. He's a big, tall, good-looking guy. Oh, he'd be perfect. We'd have been wrong. God looked at a shepherd boy, but he didn't see what was. He saw what could be. In the heart of that shepherd boy, he saw a king. And he led that king where it was he wanted him to go. and developed a life that was used in such a way that David is really the standard bearer in terms of the kings in Israel, the one by whom all others are judged. I think perhaps if a man by the name of Saul, who had just recently changed his name to Paul, came to town and was going to hold a preaching crusade, and there we were in the early days of the first century, we probably would have thought, I don't want to be anywhere near this guy. This guy has persecuted Christians. But God looked in the heart of that man, and he didn't just see the persecutor. He saw the preacher, and he said, I know what it is I've put on your heart to do, and I'll build you, and I'll strengthen you, and I will enable you. God is a great leader, and he develops leaders by his power. As we continue to look in this text, we see that God, by his grace, he leverages the unusable. So the question comes to Jesus, how in the world can this happen? Here, of all places, Lord, here we are, we're in the wilderness. How can this be accomplished? And Jesus responds with a question of his own. How many loaves do you have? The Bible says they said seven. Well, true to form, Jesus responds. He likes to work decently and in order. He commands the people to sit down on the ground. And specifically, the Bible says that Jesus, he took the seven loaves. He gave thanks. And that's always a good thing to do. He gave thanks. And then the Bible makes it clear that he broke the loaves. And then he gave to the disciples. Now, when the Bible says that he took and he gave thanks and he broke, all those words speak of a decisive action. Those were one-time actions. But when the Bible says that he gave, in reference to giving to the disciples, that's a word that books tell me is in the imperfect tense. And what that means in essence is this: he kept on giving. He just kept on giving. He just kept on breaking it and tearing it off and giving it to them. And it was enough and then some. He just kept giving. He did the same with the fish. And the Bible says that he gave and gave and gave until they did eat and were filled. They had all they could possibly contain. It's interesting to me that when we think of the feeding of the 5,000 that took place, Jesus there after his work had leftovers in that text as well. And there were 12 baskets left over. That occasion was primarily a Jewish audience, and the number 12 would have been of great interest to them. Someone would have taken notes. Someone would have thought, that's interesting. In this text, we find Jesus being in primarily a Gentile region, has seven baskets left over. And the number seven always speaks of sufficiency or completion. And the work of Jesus is always enough. It always satisfies. The Bible tells us there were seven baskets left over. But it's interesting to me that although each account says it was baskets that were left over, they're actually completely different words. In the feeding of the 5,000, the word basket, it says it's a small basket, a little basket. But the word basket used in this text was a different basket. Maybe some of you will recollect the occasion in Acts chapter 9 when the apostle Paul was trying to escape some who were seeking to persecute him. And they put him in a basket and they lowered him down. And that's the word basket we find in this text. It was a basket big enough you could put a whole person in it. This was maybe like a great big old laundry basket. And there were seven of those huge big baskets filled with leftovers. You see, we learn from this that Jesus can take that which we have, as insufficient as it may be, and use it to meet needs far and beyond our imagination. I never get tired of Ephesians 3 and verse 20, where the Bible says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Friends, that's the God we serve. He can do big things, bigger things than we would imagine. That's the God we serve. I think of what the prodigal said when he came to his senses in Luke 15. Verse 17 of that chapter, the Bible says, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You say, God, I've got some needs in my life. I'm going to need some resources, Lord. I'm going to need to be outfitted for the task that you've called me to. And God says, I want you to be reminded, I'm the kind of father that has bread enough. But God, you don't know how much I need yet. And God would say, I've got bread enough and then some to spare. I've got more than you'd ever need. I'm more than capable of taking the life that it is you give to me and breaking it and blessing it and multiplying it. As people of faith, we often lament what it is we think cannot be done. I'd love to share with you tonight, there's no place for small thinking in the life of faith. There's no place for small thinking when it comes to living for God. Pursue God's will and you'll discover that his command is his supply. Give God your life and you'll learn that he can leverage what we may think is unusable, and he can use it in a miraculous way. I'm thankful over the years we've had occasions where our church families had needs. And we've seen how as we've come together that the need has always met the demand. Now the real story is, as we came together, it was less than what was needed. But that's where God comes in and He leverages that which we think is completely insufficient. Remember the first building we purchased, it wasn't much of a building. Some of you have been there. It was a two-story office building, 18,000 square feet. And we kept the upstairs rented out to offices. And we renovated the downstairs. And we had a 7-foot, 10-inch ceiling in our auditorium. That's not very big. My brother preached there one time and literally he punched the ceiling by accident. Okay, not a very high ceiling. And we had that room there. And we did our best to outfit it and make it suitable and useful. But I remember as we received the offering and we began to calculate and determine what is needed, we came about $60,000 short. That's no small sum of money. But I remember the owner of that building, a lady who was not a believer, not a person of faith at all, she determined to step up and she said, listen, I'm going to give you that money. Pay me back when you can. She wasn't worried about terms. She said, listen, I'll help you out in this way. I praise God a few months later, we were able to pay her back, and that is to the testimony of God. But you see, we came to the place where we thought, well, Lord, we brought it all together. It just doesn't look to be enough. I remember our second property, and I believe I've told the story, but it was wonderful to me on the day that escrow closed from a source that was unknown to us, $100,000, the exact amount we were short, was wired to our escrow account. On the day we closed escrow on 4.89 acres in northern San Diego County, on the day we closed escrow, God took what we gave that we thought was insufficient and He added to it to do what we perhaps didn't imagine even could happen. God loves. God leads. God leverages. And tonight I want us to consider the final thought together that Jesus here leaves the unbelieving. Now as wonderful as this miracle is, the conclusion of our text is rather sad. 4,000 are fed, and really that's not counting women and children. This was an amazing miracle. And Jesus entered into a ship with His disciples. He came to this region, this part known as Dalmanutha, and here He is near Tiberias, I've been told. And this is the region of Galilee on the western side of the lake. He basically crossed the lake after the miracle from east to west. And as Jesus disembarks, we immediately meet the Pharisees. Oh, the Pharisees. They just plagued Jesus. They were always there bothering Him. At first they talked behind His back and Jesus would even reason what was going on in their hearts. And then they would complain to the disciples about Jesus. And then they got brave and came to Jesus personally. And now we see that they're just hounding Him at every turn. We see the Pharisees came and they began to question with Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, tempting Him. It was just never ending with this group. Jesus had been the fulfillment of all the signs that were given by the prophets, and He'd already done so much. One time in Matthew 16, we read of Jesus saying, in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. And ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? You see, these men were not looking for a sign whereby they could learn the truth. They were trying to trick Jesus. They thought they could be so crafty, so clever, that they could come up with questions that would somehow stymie the Son of God. Tempting Him. Tempting Him. It's like the man I heard about who was reading his Bible really earnestly one day, just feverishly tearing through it, and his friend said, man, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for loopholes, okay? That's what I'm looking for. That's kind of how these people were. All the time trying to read themselves into what it is that God had already said. Jesus made it clear they were tempting Him. And if we were to think of the Gospel of Mark, and if we were tonight to take the time to read from chapter 1 to where we are, we would find that the word temptation and Christ would take us back nearly to the very beginning of the book. And we would find in that place that when we think of temptation and Jesus Christ, we think of a wilderness experience where Satan personally was coming and tempting Jesus Christ. And I believe with all my heart that what was happening here was satanic in its origin. In Mark 1 and 13, the Bible says, and He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto Him. You see, as Satan was tempting Jesus Christ, there was a satanic conspiracy carried out by the Pharisees. they were after the life of Jesus Christ. It would look for a moment in time as though they would win, but Jesus conquered sin, death, and the grave. But here these minions of Satan are, and they're tempting Jesus Christ. And as Jesus entertains these temptations, he just sighs. He just sighs. A deep sigh. A sigh of grief. A heart that was heavy for what was happening. And without a word, he left the unbelieving. Without a word, the Bible says, he left them. And entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. And really, the silence of Jesus Christ is not a contradiction to the grace of God. The only thing Jesus could have uttered at that moment would have been judgment. His silence really does speak of grace. But he left them. And that's a frightening thought, that God would leave. You see, the Bible tells us in Genesis 6 and verse 3, "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man." There was no convincing this group. They had all the evidence in the world. It was just so obvious. Jesus delivered the truth. He confounded the wise. He performed miracles. All that needed to be seen and heard in someone to verify that indeed they were the Christos, the Messiah, the sent one, the promised one from God. They had it all, but they had determined in their hearts to not believe. They were like those in Romans of whom Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 28. He said, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Jesus' indignation here was evident by his abrupt departure. He crossed the Sea of Galilee to the northeastern shore one more time, and that ended his ministry in Galilee. That ended it. It was done. It's a frightening thing for an unbeliever to so reject God that they deny his influence in their lives. The Bible in Psalm 14 and verse 1 says this, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The words "there is" in my Bible are italicized to share with me. They've been added to help in ease of reading. I'm grateful they're there, but it's interesting to me. If we're to just read this, we're going to see "the fool hath said in his heart, no God." No. "I've heard what you've said. I've seen your compassion. I know how you work, but no. No." This group said no to Jesus. As one author said, he denied them and then left them as men not fit to be talked with if they will not be convinced. We don't know when someone who does not know Jesus Christ has rejected the Lord for that final time. Now, we know that people are confronted with truth, and if people persist in their unbelief, there was a day where they made a determination, "I'm not going to believe." And since we don't know, we need to be very faithful and diligent to obey all the commands in Scripture. We're to take the gospel to everybody. And I'm for being as persistent as we possibly can be. We need to share the gospel with everyone. And after we've shared it, we need to share it again if they have not accepted. But I wonder tonight for the person of faith who comes to the place where we no longer want to live by faith. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24, "Because I have called and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all of my counsel and would none of my proof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you." I can read on, but you get the idea that it's never a good thing to come to the place in life where we say, "No, God, not this time." I wonder what great opportunities a person of faith can miss when we've been called by God to live a life of faith and we say, "Lord, I think I'll sit this one out." We wouldn't put it to words, we wouldn't verbalize, but sometimes in our response to the wonderful compassion of Jesus Christ, we can say, "No, God." Over the years, I've spoken with a good many unbelievers who rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, I've seen some of them come to the place where they did accept the Lord in time. But you know, I've seen many others who were under deep conviction of the Spirit, who resisted and ultimately rejected, became hardened in their disbelief, had a conscience that was seared as with a hot iron, no longer an interest. The conviction came and went. But you know, I've also seen in the lives of people who have accepted Jesus Christ, yes, He'll never leave us or forsake us. That's not what we're dealing with. But we're dealing with a God, as is the case in this text, who looks to His disciples and says, I've got a great work to do. And I want to use you in that work. I've seen times where people of faith, can say, not this time. And the opportunity comes, and the opportunity goes. I believe the point of all of this is to bring us to the place where we will say, Lord, I want to obey every impulse from You. God, You've been so good to me. You do have compassion. As we see the pattern in Scripture, we see that a life that is given over to the Lord, it begins with God's grace. And from God's grace must come an awareness that leads us to gratitude. And we know that thanks is not something you have, it's thanksgiving. It leads us to a life that says, Lord, whatever You want, I want to serve You. Compassion came towards us from Christ, but He wants to give compassion through us. As things are done decently in order for the Lord, He wants to be able to break that bread of life, so to speak, and have us pass it out and distribute it. You see, it was the compassion of Christ that moved Him to give Himself. May His compassion move through us so that needs continue to be met. As we say, Lord, You're a great Savior. I know You fed 5,000 yesterday, but God, there's 4,000 before us today. What's that you say? Well, we've got 7 loaves, but You can have all of those. You want us to have a part in all this? Sure, Lord, we'll do that. Because You're a great God. Because You have compassion.
Thank you for being a growing Christian and for joining us for today's message. To find out more about Lancaster Baptist Church or about Pastor Paul Chapel, go to lancasterbaptist.org or paulchapel.com.